Bulletins this morning. You have a handout. I say that because I know myself. I forget the. Tim, I understand perfectly what happened to you up here. That happens to me all the time with our brains. And it's also, you know what, it's a sign of something. I'll just leave it at that. You can make that sign whatever you want it to be. In your bulletin, you have a handout, the gospel in your hand. I will be sharing, when I get back from vacation, I'll be sharing with the congregation some of the things that happened at the Southern Baptist Convention. You may be getting emails from people stating how bad the Southern Baptists are because of things that they voted to do concerning Muslims. And it's really, there's logic behind what they're doing, the logic of not being against the mosque that they want to build. I think it's in New Jersey. The reason why that they're not against them building this mosque and that's making national news is because if the government can stop Muslims from building a mosque because of religious differences, why would they allow a church like this to plant a church in San Francisco and build a building? Think about that. Think about the truth that if the government decides who can build a church where and who cannot build a church where, or a mosque, and the government is in control over these things, do you think that they're going to let a non-homosexual church be built in the middle of San Francisco? That's their logic. You may agree with it, you may not agree with it. Doesn't matter. They're not the law to any church. They're not the law to this church. They're not the law to any of their churches. They do not have any power or authority over this church. They also voted to ban, or they voted the churches not fly the Confederate flag at their churches. Now you say, why would they do that? The Southern Baptist Church was born out of the Civil War. Do you know that? The Southern Baptist Church was born out of the Civil War and broke with the North over the issue of slavery. The flag of the Confederate flag is the flag that symbolized the Southern states' intention to continue to keep slavery alive. Southern Baptist churches have recognized the sin that they have done against the black human race. And they are very sorry for the sins of their past. They're very sorry for the wrongs that they have done to these people. And thus, they're just trying to simply continue to say, we were wrong, we're sorry, and we want to correct the error of our past and to make sure that the churches that are representing what I believe a Christ-like truth, they have asked churches not to fly the Confederate flag. I agree with that. You may not, I do, and so therefore, and maybe I won't have to cover this, I'm covering it now, to my opinion. And we'll have a meeting if we need to about it. welcoming Muslims to your church. There are churches, they're trying to reach Muslims around the world. Southern Baptists are having a tremendous push to reach those of the Islamic Muslim faith. They feel that to say that they're not welcome in our churches would certainly be against Christ. If a Muslim came up to Christ and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you think Jesus would say, "Get out of here"? I think that what the Southern Baptists ultimately are saying, that we want to reach Muslim people with the gospel of Christ. We want to reach these people. They are reachable. There are Muslims being saved. Yes, there are terrorists among these same people. And yes, if you welcome, invite somebody who's a Muslim into this church, they could blow us all up. That could happen. I'm not going to say it couldn't happen. It could happen. But I think that God is in enough control that God can do and protect. But I just think that the vetting, hopefully the United States vetting system is doing that. I don't really want to get into it. I've stated that, and there's opinions everywhere. The opinions are all over the net. People who voted against that, those were the decisions. That is how it came down on those different issues. They also voted to, again, firmly reaffirm our stance on marriage, that marriage is between a man and a woman. Freedom of religion is, a Baptist believes, of course, in soul liberty, the priesthood of the believer. You may not agree with that. You may not agree with their positions. It's okay. You have freedom of your soul and your conscience to do what your conscience will allow. And I can only say that that is, the priesthood of the believer is one of the our distinctives in what we believe. Now, I want to get to something else that came up in the conference, and that is this paper that you have in your hand, The Gospel. Southern Baptists sense that many people are not hearing a biblical gospel of salvation. Now, I think most of us have heard it, but there's many false teachings out there that say that, you know, if you accept Jesus Christ, God will bless you and God will prosper your life, and they give you a health and wealth and prosperity gospel. And that's just not accepting Christ. You get an eternal life, and you get everything that Christ wants to give you and has for you. But there's, in the Muslim world, by the way, there are many mission agencies who right now are trying to reach Muslims and make them a Christian Muslim, okay? Add Christianity to your Islamic faith. And of course, that's not Southern Baptist. And that's part of the reason this has come up is because there's confusion on the mission field, especially about the gospel. And so this emphasis and this move, or movement, whatever you want to call it, to put into our people's hands this guide, and it's just simply the gospel outlined there. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time together. Please enable me by your Holy Spirit to share this message of salvation. And I pray if there's one here that's not saved, that they would be convicted and see their need of Christ. And Lord, that they would give their lives over to faith in you, Jesus, as their Lord and their Savior. And then I pray too, Lord, that you would that you would help each of us to take this piece of paper or other witnessing tools and use it to tell others of who don't know you as their Savior, and to tell others of your salvation. In Jesus, your name I pray. Amen. Now, let's look first at God's character, the G of the gospel. If you could go to the next slide. And first of all, in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'd turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to know that I'm not giving you an original message. This is a message that David Platt, some of you may know that name, David Platt wrote the book Radical and other books. He is the president of the International Mission Board. And David Platt is a well-known speaker. And I wanted to show the video, but my wife said, oh, they don't want to see it. Watch a video. They want to hear you. So you're going to hear David Platt through me. But a very important message. They outlined this, the word gospel, of course, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. The word gospel means good news. Now, you know that. But let's read this message that Paul writes, because Platt said in these first 10 verses, you have the fullness of the gospel. Verse 1 of chapter 2 in Ephesians. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All mankind is this way. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before the world began, that we should walk in them. Now, in this outline, spelling out the word gospel, the first letter there is God's character. God's character. Look at verse 4. You see, the first thing about God's character, it says that God is rich in mercy, and God has great love. But notice it also says about God's character that God has wrath. God has wrath toward mankind. He says in verse 3 that the people of this world are children of wrath. In other words, God's character includes not only love and mercy, but God's character includes great wrath. God is angry at people, at human beings in this world. God is angry at the sin that we see all over our newspapers. God is full of wrath towards people who are committing adultery, who are committing. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, that God's wrath is against those who commit adultery. Did you know that? God's wrath. God's wrath is against terrorism. God's wrath is against killing of innocent lives. God's wrath is against homosexuality. God's wrath is against, as I said earlier, adultery, premarital, after marriage. God's wrath. God is angry about sin, and he's angry at sinners. Now, as you can see, if you catch the tension, God loves sinners, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Doesn't God love sinners? Isn't God merciful towards sinners? And yet, God is angry. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, it says in Romans chapter 1. And so, the character of God is a complex being. His character is complex. Now, look at these verses, though. If you look at them all the verbs here in this about God's character is, all the verbs about man is in the passive tense, meaning that it is God who is doing the work. It is God who is saving us. Did you hear that? It's God who saves you. It's not you who save you. It's God who saves you. It's God who has placed you in Christ. It's God who has placed you and seated you together with Christ in heavenly places. God did these things. The gospel is centered upon the working of God in sinners' lives. That's the gospel. It's centered upon the person of God, his wrath, his mercy, his great love. Wrath and love, how can that be? That God loves, but he's angry at the same people, but God loves them. That God wants to show mercy, but he is just. That's something else about the character of God. God is just. Now you say, what does that mean? That means he will give you what you deserve. God is just. You need to know that about the character of God. God is just, and yet God is merciful. We'll see that a little bit later and how that fits together. We must not minimize any part of God's character. In our proclamation of the gospel, we must present the entire character of God. We must preach his love, and we must preach his wrath, his justice, and his mercy, and his absolute holiness, so the people might see and understand God. If we preach a small view of God, we will preach a small view of salvation. So never preach the gospel that's distorted with this health, wealth, and prosperity that's rampant across our country and much of the world. The gospel centers around the person and character of God. So we need to share the character of God clearly. That is what the G of the word gospel stands for. God's character. Preach God's character. Tell people about God's character. That he is angry at our sin, but he still loves us. Now, let me get to number two, because this will really, I think, help us to understand the offense of sin, the offense that sin is to God. Look at verse 2, if you would. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You were following Satan. Now, you may not realize that, but when you were following what you wanted to do, following your own way, you were simply following Satan's rebellious act against God, and you too were in rebellion. Notice this, the children that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. And it says then, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our bodies and our minds, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. The offense of sin. All of these descriptions of man and his nature towards God's person are a matter of rebellion. Please hear that. Man is in rebellion to God. Man is not coexisting. Man can't coexist with God in his condition. It says trespass. That's, we break the laws. God says, I don't want you to do this, and we do it anyway. Don't lie, and we lie anyway. Don't steal, and we steal anyway. Don't covet something in your heart, and we covet it anyway. By nature, we willfully shake our fists at God. That's true. The God who beckons the storms to come, and they come. The God who tells the wind and the rain where to blow and where to fall, and they do it immediately. The God who says to the oceans, you can go here, but no further. Everything in creation obeys God's will until you get to man. And he has the audacity to say to God, no, I don't want to do what you want me to do. Can you imagine? We are in rebellion to God. Our hearts are in rebellion to God and his revealed will. We trespass his laws of protection, and as a result, it says we are dead in our sins. Paul says it twice to emphasize this truth, and if nothing changes, every man will remain dead in their trespasses forever. This is our problem. And in our communication of the gospel, we must be clear about what the problem is. Man's problem is not, life is just not right for me right now. Our problem is not that we've just messed up. Our problem is not that we've done some wrong, even if it was stupid or other decisions. That's not the problem. The problem is that at the core of our heart's being, we have and are rebelling against God. And thus, it says, we are dead to God. We are dead in a relationship to God. We are dead, dead, dead. A seminary professor every semester used to take his preaching students out to a cemetery. And he'd say to the students, okay, guys, call these people to life. And, of course, they'd chuckle. He says, I want you to understand that many of the people, all the people you're preaching to in your audience, you're preaching to dead people. They're dead. And you can't make them respond. You, preacher, cannot make them respond. But God can make them respond. God can bring them out of their life of sin and their life of death and bring them into eternal life in Jesus Christ. God can do that, but I can't. Only God can save your soul. Only God can do for you what your greatest need is, raise you from the dead spiritually. Now, Francis Schaeffer, great apologist of the late 1900s, 20th century. Francis Schaeffer was asked, if you met a modern man on a train and you had an hour to tell him the gospel, what would you say to him? Well, he said, I would probably spend the first 45 to 50 minutes describing to him how lost he is, because people don't understand they're lost. People don't understand they're dead in their trespasses against God and their sins. And then I would take the last 10 minutes to give them the good news of Christ. People today in America don't understand they're lost. People today in America think we're religious, we're good enough, we go to church, we give money, we do this, we do that, and they think I'm good enough. And the truth of the matter is, God says that we're all, every human being is in rebellion against himself. We are in rebellion against God. Whether we want to admit it or not, we are lost and dead in trespasses and sins. And we're dead. Now, Mutz Schaefer said that much of our evangelistic effort and work today is not clear, simply because we're too quick to give man the cure before we have adequately shown him his sickness. His sickness. His true moral guilt is not just the psychological guilt feelings in the presence of God. Dear ones, we must get this point right in our efforts to share the gospel. We cannot gloss over the severity that sin is to God. We must realize in our day we are a people and we share the gospel with a people who don't think sin is that really that big of a deal. People honestly think we're not that bad. Surely God wouldn't punish me for such little things, right? But what did God do in his word when Adam took a bite of an apple? God said, you're not to eat the fruit of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And what did Adam do? He ate it. They fell. They saw they were naked. And you say, well, that's just silly. But how did God see sin? How did God see the sin of the man who coveted the Babylonian garment? After God had told the invaders of Jericho, the things you get of this battle go into the Lord's storehouse. But was it Achan who was the guy? Achan? Stole wedges of gold, Babylonian garment. Such a little thing. How about the guy that reached out to study the Ark of the Covenant and God struck him dead? Why? Because they were not carrying the ark correctly. See, little things. I could go on. And yet look at Adam's little sin. What it's blown up to today in our American society. Look at the sin across our land. One sin entered into the world through one man. And death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. You see, sin is a far greater disease that we don't to us than we realize. And so the point is, sin is an offense to God. And many people say, that's just overkill. His wrath is overkill. He's too severe. I mean, in the New Testament, you know, a couple told a lie. Told a lie! And they fell over dead. Right? Is that not true? God's too severe, you say. We look at these stories, and again, we think, it's just, how could a God of love be like that? And we think, if you were to sin against a rock, you wouldn't feel guilty if you would sin against this speaker. But if you'd tell a lie to me, you sin against a man, you'd be guilty. But if somebody lies to me, they shouldn't die. Right? But yet, the people didn't lie. They were lying who they thought to was Peter, but they were really lying to God. They lied to God. Now, the point being is that God is a perfect God. And God is a great God. And what you may consider to not be sin, when you sin against a king, you're in a lot bigger trouble, aren't you, than you sin against your neighbor. And when you sin against God, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. I'm in trouble. And as I said earlier, from that one bite of apple came all the world's sins, all the effects, the world wars, the disasters, terrorist attacks like we have never seen, all that immensity of evil, the horrible evils have come from that one man's sin. And we have committed thousands of them. God, help us to see the severity of our sin, to realize that this is an infinitely serious problem to you, to me, and for the 7 billion people of this world. We're dead in our sins. And as a result, we cannot save ourselves. How can someone who is dead bring himself to life? How many of you willed yourself to be born? Now we're getting to the very core of the gospel here. We cannot save ourselves. We need God to give us life. And all our thanks and gratitude be to God that He can give us life. He can save sinners. He can raise those who are dead in their sins. How does God give us His life? Number three there, S, the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. God is holy and we have offended Him. God's character is just and He will punish sin. Yet at the same time He is merciful and desires to save sinners. Now there's a great tension there. The tension of how God can be both just. Now let me illustrate that. How can God be both just and merciful? A couple weeks ago, we met a man on TV. His name was Brock Turner. How many of you know who Brock Turner is? Nobody. Brock Turner, I thought for sure Brock would know. You may want to change your name after this, but no, I'm joking. Brock Turner was the young Stanford University student that raped the girl at a party, was convicted of three crimes, and was sentenced by a judge to 6 months in a county jail. He could have gotten 14 years in prison, but instead got 6 months. And how did you react to that? I reacted pretty angrily, didn't you? I was pretty angry. Now, is God just? You say yes. The wages of sin is death. And the second death is the lake of fire. And that's what we all deserve. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But God is merciful. And that's where the sufficiency of Christ comes in. How can God in His perfectly just character, and He is perfectly just in His character. He is a perfectly just judge. But how can He in this character look at you and me in our sins and in our trespasses and say, innocent? How could He be just? And the only answer, of course, is the sufficiency of Christ. Jesus Christ and his death on the cross was God's answer to his justice. Christ, who was just and without sin, took the wrath of God against our sins, was horribly crucified, beaten to a bloody pulp, and nailed to the cross for my sins. And God accepted his offering for sin and offers forgiveness and reconciliation to us through the sufficiency of the offering of Christ. How can God give us salvation when his justice necessitates our condemnation? And the answer is, and please hear this, only because of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's offering on the cross. He is sufficient to cleanse you of all your sins. His death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that should be upon us was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. IMB President David Platt, who gave this message, told the story of a time he was sitting amongst a group of Muslim people. Some of them were imams, teachers of Muslim faith, and shared that Christ, or that God, was born and became human flesh, that God became human flesh. And quickly, one of the Muslims said, God would never descend and decry himself to become a human. And Platt told the story. He says, well, let me tell you a story about a man and his love for a girl. So this man greatly loved this woman, and he loved her and he wanted to marry her. And he wanted to send a message to tell her how much he loved her and how he wanted to marry her. And so he asked this guy, would it be sufficient for him to send his best friend to go tell this girl he loved these things? And the mom said, no, he should go himself. He said, you're exactly right. And that's exactly why God came down to become a man, so that he could show and he could tell the world, I love you. And he could die on the cross for your sins. And the man was silent. Platt told another story of speaking to two different people in Southeast Asia. He travels the world sharing the gospel. He's the president of the International Mission Board, David Platt. You can look him up online. You might even find this message, which will be better than what I'm doing. But Platt told the story. He was talking to two men of different religions. This was in Southeast Asia. And he was saying, they were trying to convince him that we all worship the same God, and we may go different ways, but we'll all get to the same God in the same place. And Platt said, okay, so what you're saying is that God is on a mountaintop, and you may take this road, and I may take this road up the mountain, and we'll both end up at God's place up there in the mountaintop. They said, that's right, you got it. You understand. And he said, but the difference is of my message about my God is my God. What if God would come down from the mountaintop to you? Oh, that would be great. And he says, that's exactly what Christ did. God in the person of Jesus Christ came down from his throne in heaven, took upon himself the form of us, and died for our sins. What a great faith we have. What a true faith we have. And I believe with all my heart that the truth of the gospel of Christ can break all the darkness if we would only get that message to this, the Muslim world. And that's what's happening around the world. They're penetrating the darkness through radio, through getting missionaries in under different things, visas, to share the gospel with these people. And some are being saved. Many are being saved, actually. Now, the point of all this is the sufficiency of Christ for our sins. He is sufficient for all your sins. He is sufficient to forgive all your sins. He is sufficient that God accepted his offering and raised him from the dead, showing I approve of my son's offering. At the cross, God expressed the fullness of his judgment against sin. And at the cross, at the same time, God himself endured the fullness of judgment against sin. And in the process, God enabled salvation for sinners. Let's go on quickly to the next letter, the word P, the personal response. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved." Through what? Through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is not of yourself that you're saved. It is the gift of God, not of your works, lest anyone should boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. So God's grace is the foundation of salvation, and faith is the means by which God saves people in the gospel. There must be a personal response. You cannot say, well, that's fine. That's okay for you to believe. You must accept. This is your necessary response, putting your faith in the person of Christ. Platt asks, why faith? Why is faith the only means that we get saved? Here's why. Because faith is anti-work. Faith is the realization that there is nothing you can do. No amount of love you can show. No amount of kindness that you can give. No amount of joy that you can have. No amount of obedience that you can accomplish. Faith is the acknowledgement that there is nothing you can do but trust in what has been done for you in Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Faith is the one attitude of the heart that's the exact opposite of depending on ourselves, which is why Paul said, this is not of your doing. This is not of your doing. This is the gift that God gives to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. You say it's just too easy. Salvation is a gift that we receive, not a prize that we earn. We receive salvation's gift by a personal belief in our hearts that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and I accept it. I accept him as my Savior. Now, the gospel is not just a statement detailing what Christ has done. It is a summons describing what you must do. So to preach the gospel fully is to call people to faith. As an obvious side note here, people cannot respond to a message that they've never heard. Do you know there's people you know, there may be neighbors, your neighbors, who've never heard a clear presentation of Jesus Christ. I told you I was 21 years old and didn't even know or understand that Christ was raised from the dead. You can have people all around you who have never heard the gospel clearly. And then there are people around this world who have never even heard the name of Jesus. And missions, the supporting of missions. E, and I'll close with this one and just say the last one. Eternal urgency. 2:7 talks about our futures. The future of a believer, it says this: for us who have believed in Christ, that we will enjoy. Now think about this. We will enjoy the immeasurable riches of Christ. For how long? Throughout all the ages to come. Believers in Jesus Christ who have turned to faith and accepted Christ and believe in Him have eternal blessing. But please make no mistake about the people who are not His followers, His believers. They will spend eternity. Eternity in the place called the lake of fire. And how long will it burn? Forever and ever. How long will the smoke ascend? Forever and ever. And who's going there? Those who have never been received Christ and believed in Christ as their Savior. I can't tell you how that should move us, how it should move us, that we feel the compulsion to take that piece of paper you hold in your hand. We'll make copies, and you can give it to everybody. You can tell your neighbors. You can tell your daughter. You can tell your sons. You can tell your parents. You can tell your aunts and uncles. You can tell your neighbors. Because the truth of the matter is, the immeasurable riches of Christ for all eternity will be ours to live and enjoy, and at the same time, hell is a dreadful reality for all those who do not. For all who die as children of wrath, eternally dead in trespasses and sins. So this is not a doctrine we talk about much today. We hardly speak of hell as a destination for which men and women are headed in the rejection of Christ. Which is strange, isn't it, in light of how much Jesus spoke of hell. Did you hear that? Christ's language strikes terror into our hearts, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They shall be cast into outer darkness to a place where the worm dies not, the flames of Gehenna. There's a gulf fixed dividing those in hell from those in heaven. It's all directly taken from our Lord's teaching. It's here in Ephesians 2. It's all throughout Scripture. God's wrath will rest upon sinners who won't turn to His great love, who refuse to ever believe that He exists, let alone receive Jesus, His Son. And if something doesn't change their hearts before they die, they will enter into an eternal conscious torment. An eternal conscious torment. Luke 16:22. Outer darkness. Matthew 22:13. Divine destruction away from the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Jesus Himself tells us in Mark 9:43-48 that the fate of sinners is an everlasting future filled with fiery agony. Now, some people question whether this language is literal. Is it a literal fire? Is there a literal smell of sulfur? Or are those just symbols? even if we granted, quote, maybe, even if they are just symbols, what are they symbols for? A winter retreat? A summer vacation? Burning fire, smoking sulfur, torment are not symbols for a nice place to go. Maybe they are symbols, but even if they are, they're symbols for a terrifying place to be where people will never leave. Now, obviously, we don't believe they're symbolic, but they're very hard to imagine. It indicates the unbelieving will go to a place called the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, a place where the smoke ascends forever and ever. Revelation, by the way, 14, I believe it's 9 through 11. Thus, it is in hell one would hope they could end their existence, but they can't. The wicked shall always be dying, but never dead. The smoke of this furnace ascends forever and ever. This word ever breaks the heart. Who among us in this room can grasp everlasting horrors, the everlasting horrors of hell? After spending a billion years, people will, in despair, of not having any end, any rest, any mitigation. No rest at all. After spending millions and millions of ages, you will know that forever is but a point of what remains. This warning is deafening. Christian, let us not be ignorant. This is not a game. People say things like, it was a hell of a game. We had a hell of a time. Have no clue to what they're saying. There's a real eternal wrath awaiting sinners before a holy God, and God is going to consume them forever and ever and ever. What more reason of urgency is there for us? We must tell people the gospel of Christ. And the last point there is life transformation. And by the way, if your life has not been transformed by the power of the gospel, changing your heart and how you're living, there's something wrong with your profession. A profession of faith should lead us to a new life, lived to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we'll never perfectly obey him, we will grow and we will die to ourself. And that's, by the way, that's the gospel we're called to die to ourself and live to Jesus Christ. That's the life transformation. That's what happens when a person believes the gospel. Now, I realize some of these points and that emphasis upon man's condition and that emphasis upon eternal urgency to save people. We must tell our friends. We must tell our loved ones. Remember the rich man who in hell cried out, send somebody to tell my brothers, my family, to not come to this place. I hope that person might be you, that you might take this outline or one of the tracks that we have out there, and that you might tell someone else this week and seek. And by the way, the tent revival is coming. The tent revival is coming. We have a great preacher this year in John Reed, a great preacher, a preacher that you will really grow and love. You will want to get everyone there. In fact, I'm going to order a bigger tent this year I'm getting a bigger tent because I believe God's going to do a bigger work this July 31st through August 4th. I believe there's going to be a great moving of God. And I hope you'll be praying and inviting and sharing with others the gospel. This is the gospel of salvation. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe? Have you believed in Jesus Christ and turned to him and your life been changed? If you haven't and you'd like to be saved, you'd like to talk to me, you'd like to say, I know I'm not saved, I'm going to this hell you talk about, but I want to go to heaven. On your way out, take the piece of paper, there's a little hardback piece of paper that writes your name on it, your phone number, and say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. Give me your phone number and I will call you immediately and set up a time to sit down with you to be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Please help us to see the urgency . Help us to see how much we need Jesus Christ. Help us to see how much we need your salvation. Help us to come running to you, Jesus, and following you from this day forward, believing in you. And I know that you will not turn us away. You will welcome us. And you will bring life transformation in our lives. Thank you that you can raise the dead, Christ, even our dead in sin condition, and make us alive together with you, and to raise us up to be seated together with you right there at the right hand of the Father. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.